You are listening to a production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.
Good stuff. Do you enjoy worshiping together as a congregation? You know, we all worship. We're all worshipers. It's just that most of us have really bad gods, lousy gods that we worship. But there's something about when we come together to worship, there's something that happens that cannot happen when you worship by yourself, you know, at the boat, on the lake, or, you know, on the car, on the freeway, or wherever. There's something that happens. The Holy Spirit is in here this morning in a particularly powerful way. And I just rejoice about that. Now, if you've got your Bible handy, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And we're going to finish up this series that we started at least a couple of months ago. It's the last on this series on engaging the culture, engaging the cultural issues of our day. We've talked about how we as followers of Jesus, how we can engage, how we must engage the culture around us. It continues to spiral out of control. The common thread with all the issues we've talked about is our need to be able to engage the culture with a mix of truth and of love. We have to be loving, for instance, or we don't get a voice with those that we are engaging, but we have to be truthful or we have nothing to help them with. So we must be this mix of truth and love, boldness and tenderness. Some of us lean toward boldness and we need to be tenderized. Some of us lean toward tenderness and we need to be emboldened. And of course, we need Jesus for all of this because he is the perfect mix. Amen. He is the perfect mix of truth and love and of boldness and tenderness. It seems more so today than in recent memory that it's just this myriad of social ills that are so daunting and just seem to come like waves on a seashore, one after the other. And I think, it can be daunting to kind of consider coming to the end of this series and thinking, well, Hugh, what have we learned? Where are we at here? You know, how do I engage the culture now? Am I supposed to memorize all these sermons? You know, all these points, all these stances, and then kind of spout all this off toward all these people? Am I supposed to be like a prepped attorney, you know, fully prepared heading into the courtroom of public opinion? Am I supposed to see every conversation as something I've got to win, a debate in which I can't lose, or the kingdom of God is lost as well? Many of these issues we've talked about are pretty cut and dried, you'd have to admit. I mean, I don't have to think twice about the exploitation of children. It's wrong. It's sick. And even people who are not Christians agree with us on this. Other issues, maybe not so clear. We didn't talk about immigration. How do we balance truth and love towards Syrian refugees, many of whom are fleeing tyranny and terrorism themselves, but almost certainly mixed in with them are some terrorists? Or how about police brutality? That's another issue we could have but did not talk about. The 99.99% of our men and women in blue are fantastic citizens, passionate servants of our community, brave first responders who answer the call to go places you and I would never go. We know this to be true, yes? Amen? Amen. But we also know that 0.1% or 0.01% are people who sometimes abuse their power and they carry weapons. And that's terrible. And we all agree with that as well. And so we have this deep desire to support the 99.99% and a deep desire to speak out against the 0.01%. But the way the dialogue is structured in our culture, you have to be on one side or the other, you know, and it's tricky because we want to be passionate about both. Abortion, that's another matter, and Greg preached a great sermon on that. We want abortion to stop. We don't want one more life taken. But we are also aware that there are women who have had abortions in the past. There are men who have paid for abortions in the past, and they are all deeply wounded by this. And so we boldly want to say, don't do this. But on the other hand, we also want to boldly say with tenderness, Jesus will forgive. But at times, it's almost like we don't want to say that too loud for fear that it might lead people to think it's okay to do it. And it's tricky, and it's messy, and it's hard. And I think sometimes we've got this idea that, you know, we've got to state our position, come up with our thesis, prepare our rebuttal, and nail the closing argument. Because it's the idea that if the kingdom of God is ever going to grow, we've got to start winning the argument. I want to challenge that mindset this morning. Will the kingdom of God be ushered in by winning arguments? When's the last time you argued with someone over one of these issues and they changed your mind? Doesn't happen very often, does it? Paul said this, and the scripture's on the screen for you because this is a little precursor to Acts 16 here. Paul said in Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6, he said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, Paul isn't saying that you need to come up with a different answer for every issue on the planet and everything everyone says. There is an answer for everyone. But Paul didn't have multiple answers for multiple issues. He had one answer for all the issues. Paul knew that one answer addresses every social ill. So this one message addresses, he proclaimed this message over and over and over wherever he went. And that message, beloved, is the gospel. So we're going to begin reading in Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. And I'm just going to sort of throw in a little bit of running commentary along the way, okay? Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, Luke is actually the one who's with them, taking notes and writing all this down, so we might have it later. So my first question was, why in the world would they go outside the city gates and just kind of expect to find a circle of women praying together? And Paul's practice was always to go into the city, to the synagogue, and present the gospel there. But there was no synagogue in Philippi at that time, because you had to have at least 10 Jewish men, to start a synagogue in a city. And apparently, there weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. Remember, Philippi is a very Roman city. It's very Gentile, very, very secular city. But evidently, Paul hears about a prayer circle of women that have been meeting together on the Sabbath outside the city, and so the little group goes there. And here we find the first truth that this text teaches us today. Jesus is the answer to gender discrimination. See, to say that you have to have 10 men to start something, well, that's gender discrimination. You could have 300 women, but if you only had 9 men, no synagogue there. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this. He said, no number of women could compensate in that culture for the absence of one man. You see, men just didn't think very highly of women in that day and age, and really that's an understatement. A typical Jewish male prayer would go like this. He would wake up every morning and pray the same prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile dog. But one message addresses every issue. Let's pick it up in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So Lydia, get the picture. She's this very successful woman running this business. She's also a worshiper of God. Now, these people were known as God-fearers. They were Gentiles who believed in the Jewish God. They wanted to worship Yahweh. They wanted to live like Jews, but they were not allowed to become Jewish. Well, at least not the women. The men, a Gentile male could become Jewish if he wanted to by undergoing circumcision. But women, for obvious reasons, could not go through that. So she came as close to being a Jew as she possibly could. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She said yes to the gospel. She was saved in that moment, and then she and others in her household were baptized, and the church was born that day in Philippi. Notice now, though, there are no more men around than there were before, but now the church has been born. So while the typical Jewish male is thanking God that God did not make him a woman, here's a woman that is now closer to God than the typical Jewish male. And here dovetails right into the very second social ill in this story today. Jesus is the answer to human trafficking. And if you remember about a month or so ago, I shared a message on human trafficking. It was actually a very difficult message to deliver. If you want more facts and figures about all that, you need to go back and check that one out. But he writes, beginning in verse 16, where we pick it up, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future." Slavery. This is slavery. This is exploiting another person. This young woman was being used by a demon and these men to foretell the future. She earned a great deal of money for herself, right? No, that's not what it says at all. She earned a great deal of money for who? Her owners, her owners. She was owned by others, and the owners got rich off of her, not her. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "Human trafficking is evil. We will not put up with this kind of slavery anymore." Is that what he said? No, that's not at all what he said. He could have. It's true, right? And we should not stand for it any longer. Paul only has one priority, folks. He knows that Jesus is the answer to this young woman's dilemma, and he knows that the gospel is what she needs. So what does he say? He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." He called on Jesus to do something supernatural to change this young girl's life, and at that very moment, that evil spirit left her. And the insinuation in the text is that not only was she freed from this demon that had possessed her, but she was freed from her sins and became a believer in that fledgling little church there in Philippi. So now we've seen the transformation of a woman and of a slave, and who do you think is coming next, huh? When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Uh-oh. Yeah. When Jesus is injected into the story, there are always consequences. There are always ramifications to this. When the demon went away, so did her ability to be able to tell the future. That's the cash cow these guys are counting on, right? And when you mess with people's dirty money, look out. The gospel can get us into trouble sometimes, can't it? Not so much because you're spouting off, but because Jesus is transforming people. And that makes other people nervous real fast because they're afraid they might be next. So they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men," and notice the way they say it, These men, these over here, way over here, these guys, they're Jews. And then they come over here to the other side. They're throwing our city into an uproar. They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And if you're not familiar with the phrase, beloved, that's called playing the race card. Why do they do that? History teaches that there was actually a large amount of anti-Semitism going on in Philippi in that day. That's another reason that there was not a synagogue in that city. And they're throwing our whole city into an uproar. Oh, really? Come on. No, they've just cut off your income stream for a while. That's all, guys. But they're Jews, and we're Romans. You hear the sides? Hear the us versus them? Beloved, that is fodder for 6 o'clock, you know, news talk shows, if I've ever heard it. It's us and them. And the crowd then joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. You see anything wrong with that? Here's another social ill that the gospel addresses. Number three, Jesus is the answer to government corruption. See, Roman justice was very highly prized in that day. It was a refined system of equity and legal procedure. But did the magistrates investigate these charges? Did they conduct a proper hearing? Did they give Paul and Silas a chance to defend themselves? No trial. They were just beaten. And this leads us to a fourth social issue. Jesus is the answer, beloved, to police brutality. See, they were beaten with rods. The men who normally did this were called lictors. It's a kind of like a court bailiff back in the day, okay? They were often retired Roman soldiers, but really they were the thugs who kind of kept the peace. They carried around a pack of these wooden rods bound together, and one of those had an axe blade on it. It was very effective for reminding people just who was in charge. And after they'd been severely flogged, this is up to verse 23 now, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell. Now, the inner cell, that's going to be the most secure of the cells. That's in the inside of the prison. There are no windows there. There's no light there. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I don't know if you can picture that, but typically what they would do would be to take someone and spread their legs almost to the point of doing the splits. And then they would lock those feet in the stocks. And it wouldn't take very long before the prisoner would start cramping severely. So here they are, beaten, cramping, probably cold, no light, probably thirsty, just because they introduced Jesus into a situation. And so about midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining about their beaten and cramping and the cold and no light. What were they doing? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What an interesting response. In the midst of trial and persecution and peril, believers through the centuries have found that if you focus your heart on Christ and worship Him, He will lift your spirit, even as your body is weighed down. And so they're praying and singing hymns to God, and these other prisoners are listening to them, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And with apologies to Elvis and his fans, of which I am not one, this, beloved, this is the original jailhouse rock. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what can we do to end police brutality and government corruption?" No, what did he say? What did he say? What must I do to be saved? Even the jailer knew, hey, that's the answer I need. That's the one that's going to change everything else around here. They replied, you know, here it is, Paul, he's basically a one-trick pony, okay? One answer, one gospel, one message covers it all. Paul basically says, there is nothing to do, bro. It's already been done. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. What do you suppose that message was? You think they were talking about how to better prison conditions? How to better your life on the salary of a jailer? Seven steps to your best life right now? No, 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 they're talking about the gospel. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What a night. What a night. We have now met a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Remember the prayer, the Jewish male prayer? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. There was so much prejudice in those days. But the gospel breaks it down. What a motley crew of redeemed, precious people. A little church comprised of a few praying women, a slave girl, a brutal cop and his family, and they are the ones that helped start the church at Philippi. When you think about the book of Philippians, you often think of, oh, joy, what a lighthearted little New Testament book. What a great encouragement to my soul. But be reminded, this is where it started. This is where it started. Let's pick up in verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. What does Paul say? They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. They threw us into prison. Uh-oh. The goon squad that beat them didn't realize that they were Roman citizens, and it's considered illegal to beat or flog a Roman citizen with the rods. So here's our government corruption creeping in here. So hasty in its injustice and prosecution of Paul, they didn't even ask, are you a Roman citizen or not? And now they want to get rid of us quickly? No, Paul says, let them come themselves and escort us out. What had been done was illegal. Their rights had been infringed upon. So the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. This may be one of the very first ever recorded sit-ins in history, huh? The Apostle Paul says, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here. He reacted to having his rights abused. He did not retaliate. Notice he did not retaliate or react with violence. He simply said, no, I'm going to force you to deal with what you have done. Now, here's a little backstory to this. Many scholars believe that what Paul was actually doing was laying his life down for that fledgling little Philippian church. He knew that somehow, as he was about to leave, if they got away with abusing him in this way, then they would turn their attention next to that little bitty Philippian church and begin to abuse them. And so he's protecting this little fledgling church by standing up for the rights. It's appropriate to stand up when your rights have been infringed upon. And then the story concludes in verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. One message addressing all these different ills, one message. But now I want to go to the other side of the coin here. How we share that message is so critical. Our choir is getting ready here to go sing with the Kingwood Pops December 4th and 5th, a little plug in there for that. And they've been working for weeks, they've been working for months on the music, really. And I think they're going to be in great shape. They're a super group of people. There's something I tell our choir on every big project we do, whether it's a concert or pageant or we're going out, you know, side and singing or whatever. How we get there is every bit as important as the end result. How we get there is every bit as important as the end result. An excellent concert or pageant doesn't matter if we kill each other off to get there. In other words, the love of Christ that we show ultimately, that's what's going to transform lives, not the fact that we nailed all the right notes and all the right rhythms. In the remaining time this morning, I want to share with you how we can get there as a church, the secret of how we can share this one message with the world. Paul writes this next scripture is coming up, 2 Timothy 2. He says this, he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. In our world, I fear that the words like kindness and gentleness have all but gone away. They are greatly underrated. A while back, there was a university study conducted to examine road rage and what causes road rage, and are there any predictors of road rage? The authors of this study couldn't really find any. After all the surveys turned in and all these different incidents that they examined, they could find no predictors among the typical lines of age, sex, ethnicity, socioeconomic background, geography. The only common predictor of road rage was the presence of bumper stickers on the back of the car of the person who enacted the road rage. The more bumper stickers, the more likely the person was to commit road rage. So when you leave today, if you'll be taking your bumper sticker off in the parking lot, please don't leave it there for us to pick up later, because that might make us angry as we get on the road as well. See, that seems strange at first, doesn't it? But hear me out. But the sort of person that puts a bumper sticker on their car is wanting to identify with a particular message or a particular tribe. In other words, that bumper sticker becomes a territorial marker. The person who puts bumper stickers on his or her car is the kind of person who wants to express their opinion to a complete stranger on the road without the possibility of extended conversation or nuance. A person wants to be heard, and that can easily tip over from self-expression, which is a good thing, into outrage, which is not a good thing. I think at times we are tempted for our public witness to be this way, like an angry bumper sticker to the culture around us. We live in this era of fiery news pundits who provoke an us versus them mentality. And every week on Facebook, the internet, email, op-ed columns, as well as here at Woodridge, I hear people say, we've got to take a stand, but beloved, they seem more passionate about their politics than they do about the gospel. They seem to engage the culture with words of anger and hatred. Hey, friend, if outrage was a sign of godliness, then the devil would be the godliest soul in the cosmos. Scripture says in Revelation 12:12 that he rages, he roars, because he knows his time is short. One of the books I read to prep for this message is a new book published this year called Onward by Dr. Russell Moore. I think y'all might have up there, but there we go. Yeah. He says so much of what I want to say, but he says it in a far better way than I could ever say it. He says this, and students, take note. He says, the challenge of the next generation of students, and that's you guys and gals, your challenge, he says, is to cultivate a convictional kindness in our witness to the world. See, my generation hasn't really done that very well. Matter of fact, kindness is really an act of warfare. Kindness is not a break from fighting, beloved. Kindness is how we fight as people in the army of God. It's a weapon in spiritual warfare. Kindness is not just being polite or being nice. Oh, Lord, preserve us. I hope Jesus didn't die for us so we could be nice people. That's not the point. No, kindness is a weapon in spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean that we avoid controversy. Instead, no, we address controversy by teaching and rebuking with kindness so that God might perhaps grant some repentance, right? Let me ask you, who is our real enemy? Who is our real enemy? Say it again. I thought sure I'd hear somebody say Obama. I was thinking I heard somebody say our gay mayor, our do-nothing Congress. Say it one more time. Let me make sure I heard you right. Who is our real enemy? See, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let me share with you just a little anecdote from this book. Russell Moore, come on, here we go. Russell Moore writes in one of the concluding chapters here, he says, years ago, when I was serving as the teaching pastor in a church, I was approached by an 11-year-old in our congregation who wanted to introduce me to his friend, Jared. Jared was on his soccer team and had never been to church before. After a few minutes of talking, Jared told me that he needed prayer, that his dad had left, and he didn't know what his family was going to do. He wondered if I might pray that God would put his mom and dad back together again. I prayed with him, and he turned to go back to his seat. He was wearing a shirt celebrating the inauguration of a president who was unpopular with most of the people in my mostly white, blue-collar congregation. And as I watched this young man walk down his first-ever church aisle to hear the gospel for perhaps the first time, a middle-aged man walked past him and huffed, "We need to get you a better shirt." I was incredulous. I wanted to yell, "He's lost, he's wounded, he's hurting, he doesn't know Christ, and you're worried about his shirt." My church member was lacking the full context, and he didn't ask. All he knew was that he didn't like the president on the kid's shirt. And then I wondered how often I've done the same thing. How often have I fought the fight I saw in front of me instead of the one that was really there to be fought? What fight are you fighting? Who is your real enemy? Beloved, I say this out of love for you. This is going to sting a little bit. I'm tired of receiving emails from many of you, little jokes and digs and barbs against other people, against other institutions or whatever. I'm tired of seeing you post rants on Facebook. I've posted some myself. And you know what, beloved? we haven't changed anybody's mind. We haven't changed anybody's mind with that. That's fighting with the weapons of the world, not the weapons we've been given as Christians. Quarrelsomeness, this desire to fight for the sake of fighting, it's a weapon that the world uses. How often are our most bitter, sarcastic clashes with those who disagree with us, how often are those less about persuading them and more about vindicating ourselves? We want to prove to them, we want to prove to ourselves that they're wrong about us. Look, I'm in the majority. That's quite a different spirit than the spirit of Jesus, beloved. When we quarrel, we are saying that we believe more in the power of man and his arguments than in the power of God to strengthen the church. When we don't oppose the real demon, beloved, we demonize our opponents. The scriptures command us to be gentle and kind to unbelievers, not because we're not at war, but because we're not at war with them. And that helps us see that even our most passionate critic is not an argument to be vaporized. Beloved, they are a neighbor to be evangelized. The message of the kingdom, it's not, you kids, get off my lawn. The message of the kingdom is, make way for the coming of the Lord in your heart. I fully believe that a gloomy view of culture leads to meanness. If we believe we are on the losing side of history, then we slide into the rage of those who know their time is short, like Satan. We have no reason to be fearful or sullen or mean. We're not the losers of history. We are not slouching toward Gomorrah. We are marching to Zion. The worst thing that could possibly happen to us has already happened. We're dead. We're dead in Christ. We died with him on Golgotha. And the best thing that could ever happen to us has already happened. We're alive in Christ, and our future is seated at the right hand of God. And I assure you, beloved, he's feeling just fine. Jesus is marching onward with us or without us. And if the gates of hell cannot hold him back, why on earth would he be panicked by Hollywood or Capitol Hill? Times may grow dark indeed, but times have always been dark. Ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, nonetheless, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the darkness will not, the darkness cannot overcome it. We overcome not because we're a moral majority or a righteous remnant. We overcome because we are blood-bought, covered sinners who know that if the gospel can change us, it can change anybody. Listen, folks. Christianity is not genetic. You don't get it from your parents or from your background. You get it the way we all got it, from hearing one message of one Savior, one heart at a time, one way, one truth, one life. Of course there's hope for the next generation of the church. But the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current Christian subculture. They are probably still pagans. That atheist on the highway last week, you know, that made that gesture to you, telling you that his team was number one, you know, he may well be the person who evangelizes your grandchildren someday. The next Billy Graham might be drunk this morning. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic right now. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star right now. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. Remember, Jesus never promised the triumph of the American church. He promised the triumph of the church. Most of the church in heaven and on earth, beloved, is not American. Maybe the hope of the American church is right now in Nigeria or Laos or Indonesia or Argentina. But Jesus will be king and his church will flourish. And he will do it the way he chooses, by exalting the humble, and humbling the exalted, and by transforming cowards and thieves and murderers, and such as were many of us, into the cornerstones of the kingdom. The gospel, beloved, the gospel fixes what's wrong with our world. Jesus is the answer. Paul wrote in Romans, he said, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He alone transforms hearts and minds. Have you let him begin to transform yours? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as our music team comes, I want to give you a couple of practical ways to respond to this morning. Some of you might say today, I am hearing this and responding to this for the first time today. I'm like that Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? We would invite you this morning to come down and grab our pastor's hand and say, I'm like the Philippian jailer. I want to be saved. I need Jesus to begin to make that kind of change in my life. Others might say, you know, I gave up on the gospel too soon. I thought it was all about numbers somehow, or I thought it was all about somehow making people nice, making people good. I thought it was an argument to be won. I gave up on the power of the gospel too soon. But my family, some of the ones I'm going to be sitting around the table with in 4 days, my family, some of them need that gospel. Some of the relatives and friends I'm going back home and I'll see. And there's some people that are really, really, really hard to be kind to. For some of you this morning, you might say, I gave up on the power of the gospel too soon. And you might even want to come down and just pray for a moment for that time at Thanksgiving or during the Christmas holidays when God wants you to be kind to somebody and to not talk at them or about them, but talk with them. Somebody else might say, you know, I long to attach my life to a group of people that are learning how to be kind. I don't have all of that in my life yet, but I want to grow alongside some others, and I want the iron to sharpen the iron, and I want to be a part of making a difference in Kingwood with my life. And beloved, we would invite you to come this morning and just come join this church and nail it down today and say, I'm not an attender. I'm not a guest, a visitor anymore. I'm not an every other Sunday kind of person. This is my church home. Out of obedience to Jesus, we ask you to come and make that decision today as well. However God is tugging at your heart right now, we would ask you to obey him in all the matters he tells you about. Our pastor and other staff members are right down here. Lord, you see us, you see our hearts. Come now and do what only you can do among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you stand, as our team begins to sing, how will you respond?
Thank you for listening to this production of Woodridge Baptist Church in Kingwood, Texas. For more information about the church or help finding more resources, see woodridge.org.